I call your attention to Isaiah chapter 55, the prophecy of Isaiah in the 55th chapter, this chapter that we have selected for our congregational scripture memory this spring. We've been for some weeks in chapters 54 and 55. This is our third time coming to chapter 55. And I want to read in your hearing again the first five verses. And we'll be focusing today on verse number 4 of Isaiah 55. But let's read these first five verses. Isaiah chapter 55, verses 1 through 5. This is the eternal Word of God. Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters. And he that hath no money, come ye, buy and eat. Yea, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Wherefore do you spend money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which satisfieth not? Hearken diligently unto me, and eat ye that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness. Incline your ear and come unto me. Hear, and your soul shall live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. Behold, I have given him for a witness to the people, a leader and commander to the people. Behold, thou shalt call a nation that thou knowest not, and kings that knew not thee shall run unto thee because of the Lord thy God, and for the Holy One of Israel, for he hath glorified thee. Amen. In the opening verses of Isaiah 55, the picture is drawn of weary travelers. They're hungry, they're thirsty, they're weary, they're hot, they're out of money. And they're being called out to by the Lord Himself, who in the picture is playing the part of a man who's offering rest and refreshment to all who passed by on that desert road. And the Lord offers all who passes by water and milk and wine and bread and even fatness, like we talked about in the positive sense of the term. Buttery biscuits, marbled meat, the cream. He's offering them to delight themselves in fatness. And it's all free for the taking. It's offered without money and without price. Just come and eat and drink, the Lord says. And it's a powerful and a memorable metaphor in those first 2.5 verses. But metaphors are only helpful if you're clear on the reality that they represent. If you understand the reality behind the metaphor, then the metaphor is very helpful. It stamps an image on your mind that's unforgettable. It gives you a way of thinking about something that's full of color and vitality. But if you don't understand the reality behind the metaphor, all the illustration does is obscure and obstruct what's really needing to be communicated. So what does the Lord mean when he refers to thirsty travelers? Who are these thirsty people? Who is appealing to everyone? Everyone who knows dissatisfaction of soul. He's inviting everyone who is needy, everyone who is a needy sinner, who stands in need of blessedness from God. and who has no resources in themselves to satisfy their soul. He's calling on them to come to him and to drink and to eat. The thirsty are the dissatisfied of soul. And what does he mean by coming and eating and drinking? What are these verbs representing? Well, verse 2 makes it clear that what he's commanding you to do is to assume a certain posture before him, a posture of listening. Hearken diligently. Remember, it means listen to listen. Like someone just stopping you in your tracks. Did you hear that? And you listen to listen. You see, you eat, you drink by hearing. And like we've said of two occasions already through the course of Isaiah 55, your ears are the mouth of your soul. When the Lord calls you to come and to eat, he's summoning you to listen to him and to yield believingly to his words. So he calls all who are dissatisfied in soul to listen believingly to his words. And what exactly will he give you? The metaphor, it speaks of water, wine, milk, bread, fatness. What do those metaphors stand for? What's the reality behind them? We might be tempted initially to think he's offering satisfaction, like satisfaction in the abstract. Well, what he offers does truly satisfy. But he's offering something more concrete and tangible than just abstract satisfaction. We might be tempted to look at verse 3 and say, okay, what he's offering is life. That's what bread and water, they're necessary for life. And he says, incline your ear, come unto me here, and your soul shall live. And so maybe these elements, bread, wine, milk, water, okay, maybe they're standing for life. Well, he is offering life, but life is the result of receiving what he offers. He speaks of a covenant in verse 3. That's where we were 2 weeks ago. The sure mercies of David, the everlasting covenant. This is what he promises to those who come, the covenant. But the essence of what he offers is not even the covenant. Verse 4 is where he tells you exactly what he's offering. It's not just water that he gives. It's not just wine. It's not just milk. It's not just bread. He says, behold, I have given him. Christ is the bread of life. Christ is the fountain of living water, and if you drink of him, you'll never thirst again. Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. Christ is the surety of the covenant. He's the reason that the covenant is everlasting. He is the fulfillment of the sure mercies of David, like we saw 2 weeks ago in the only other passage where sure mercies of David is spoken of, Acts 13. And it is a reference to the resurrection of Christ. That's the fulfillment of the sure mercies, the sure loving kindnesses promised to David. He's not just offering bread, wine, and milk. He's not just offering satisfaction abstractly. He's not just offering life or covenant. He's offering Christ. And you think about how appropriate and necessary verse 4 is in this gospel invitation. Verse 3 promised, if you will come and eat, if you will incline your ear, then you will live, and that you will live everlastingly, an everlasting covenant. Do you remember last Sunday evening where we were in John 17? This is life eternal, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Knowing Christ is to have everlasting life. Everlasting life does not speak of a duration only. It's not just a quantitative thing. Everlasting life is knowing Christ. So when he says in verse number 3, if you will hear me, you'll live everlastingly. Well, implied that is the knowledge of Christ. So verse 4 comes along and says, I've given you him. And further, at the end of verse 3 says, the sure mercies of David. The amen loving kindnesses. Mercies that are settled and firm and steadfast and unmovable and irrevocable. If you will come, I will make a covenant with you, an everlasting covenant. Even the amen mercies of David. What makes this covenant so sure, so irrevocable? Because any covenant that involves me is doomed to fail. I'll never be able to uphold my end of the bargain. I'm sure to fail and to wander away and to forsake the Lord. So how can a covenant be made with me, faulty, sinful, rebellious, wandering, ignorant me, and be sure? Well, what makes the covenant sure is Christ. God guarantees his covenant forever by giving us him. Christ is the witness, verse 4 says, and the leader and the commander. He is the surety of this covenant, which gives everlasting life to all those who will listen believingly to God. So this morning, we want to open our mouths wide and eat from Isaiah 55, 4. The verse begins with the word, behold. And with that word, God is reminding us that he is about to say something full of wonder, full of majesty, something worth admiring. Behold! And is it not a great marvel? The greatest marvel of time and eternity. That God would give his only begotten Son to be a witness to the people and a leader and a commander to the people. Behold. And that he would not just give him to righteous people, or strong and mighty and wise of the world, not to Israel only, but that he would give him to the people. He's the people's savior, the people's leader, the people's witness, the people's friend, the people's king. That word people is generally the word in the Old Testament translated Gentiles or nations. You who were afar off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. Behold, I've given him to people like you. So it is very appropriate that our text begins with the word behold. Take care that you pass not by this. That you pass not by this without thought and without admiration. The Holy Spirit calls you to notice these words about our Savior with a word, behold. And I want to preach to you this morning about Christ, the witness, and the leader, and the commander. And our aim is precisely the Lord's aim, that this sight of our Savior exalted, that hearing words, divine words about the glory of our Savior and of His triple character as witness and leader and commander, that this would compel all of you to come or to return or to draw near, to hearken diligently, that we would all receive this word from God and we would receive through it grace to trust Him more. That grace that we've so often longed for. Oh, for grace to trust Him more. It is here in verse number 4 as the Lord compels us to come with a behold and to admire the glory of a Savior who's given by the Lord Himself as a witness and a leader and a commander. And so first of all, He's called witness. Witness. The Lord has given Christ as a witness. Witnesses give support to truth claims. We're familiar with them in courts of law, where they testify on the basis of their first-hand knowledge, or they testify on the basis of their expertise, their long experience in a certain field. And they present the facts of the case, and they testify that they are true in what they have been presented, because I was there. Of course, the Scripture warns us about the potential of false witnesses. Witnesses can often lead astray. They can do that by malice, or they can just do that by their own faulty recollection of things. But Jesus Christ is a witness that you can count on. He's a witness that will always testify to the truth. In fact, the book of the Revelation says that He is the Amen, the faithful and true witness. And that is true in all things. I mean, we could take this title and think of it in the broadest possible sense. Jesus as the revelation of God, the Word made flesh. That He is our prophet. He, by His Word and Spirit, reveals to us the will of God for our salvation. That He is a counselor. That He is the messenger and the interpreter. That He is the great high priest of the great apostle and high priest of our profession. That He is the way, the truth, and the life. That He's the light of men, the light of the world, the light to lighten the Gentiles. That He is Christ, in whom is all treasure of wisdom and knowledge. But I want to narrow it down in this passage to the particular application that Christ is the one who testifies that the things that the Lord is saying in this invitation are indeed true. That's the specific application of these titles. There's an invitation here to everyone who is thirsty to come and to drink and to live, and that you'll have an everlasting covenant made with you. How do I know that's true? Christ will testify to me that it is true. He is the eternal Son, the exact image of the Father. No man hath seen God at any time. the only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. He's a faithful and true witness of all of God's intentions, all of the Father's character. So in this passage, I am invited to come. But I'm so guilty. And I'm so polluted. And I'm so prone to wander. And I have succumbed again and again and again to the temptation that there is something in this world that it has to offer me. And I'm such a depraved sinner. And I've so often forsaken the fountain of living waters and hewed out for myself cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. And I must be so obnoxious to God, therefore. And I must be such a continual disappointment to him. And I have squandered so many blessings. And I have proven over and over and over again how little I really trust him and how little I really love him. And there have been so many times that I have been here in this sanctuary and I have sung his praise and I have resolved to do better, to be more consistent, to be more faithful, to know a closer walk with God. And before I know it, I leave here and I'm slurping again at my mud puddles, having forsaken the fountain of living water and spending my money for that which is not bread. Will he really receive me? Will he really forgive me? Will he really welcome me if I come? Will he really renew covenant with me? Can I draw near? Brothers and sisters, Jesus Christ is the true and faithful witness, the exact image of the Father, the Word made flesh, the one who declares the Father, and he testifies that God loves sinners. And him that cometh unto him, he will in no wise cast out. God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Christ testifies that God delights in mercy, and that he is willing to ransom, heal, restore and forgive all of the unthankful and undeserving sinners that come to him. You can look to Christ and you can see that the Father loves sinners so much that he was willing to bruise his Son and make his soul an offering for sin. That's how much he loves and receives sinners. You can look to Christ and you can know that the Father loves sinners so much that he raised Jesus from the dead to demonstrate that their sins have been completely put away and that he has been absolutely satisfied by that sacrifice. He testifies the Father loves sinners so much that he summoned Jesus back into his presence and accepted him when he with his own blood entered into the holy place not made with hands, having obtained eternal redemption for us. And the Father loves sinners so much that he gave the Son a seat at his right hand and swore with an oath that he would be the successful and exalted mediator of those sins forever, the surety of their covenant. Through it all, Christ is speaking. He is testifying. Him that cometh unto him, I will in no wise cast out. He declares that he comes to seek and to save that which was lost, that he did not come to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many, that he received sinners all through the days of his humiliation, and his heart in heaven is unchanged. He still receives sinful men and women who have failed him over and over and over and over again. He still receives sinful men and women. There was a title given to him by his enemies. They thought it was insulting. They called him Friend of Sinners. And he still is the Friend of Sinners. The Lord anointed him to preach good tidings to the meek, to proclaim liberty to the captives, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to those who are in prison. He is the witness that sinners who come to him will in no wise be cast out. He is a true witness. How often did he say when he was in the days of his flesh on earth, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee." And even the Jewish officers who were sent to arrest him had to say, "No man ever spoke like this man." When Christ raises his hand on the witness stand and he says, "This is how it happened," or "This is how it will end," or "Here is what my Father will do," he is a faithful witness. His testimony is true. So believe him. Will you believe him and that his witness is so? Will you take him as God gives him? That's all you have to do. God says, "I have given him." What do you do with something that's given? You take it. "Lord, I take him." If you've given him for a witness, then Lord, I take him as a true and faithful witness. I believe him, and I'm glad for him to tell me the truth. I believe. Help thou my unbelief. And this passage is for Christians as well, reminding us and encouraging us that we can come and draw near to God over and over and over again. Christ testifies to you as the faithful and true witness that you are accepted and that you have access and that there is a closer walk with God that you can have. So believe him and draw nigh to him, and he will draw nigh to you. He has said so. He is a faithful and true witness. The verse also says he's a leader. A leader. The word might be rendered foremost, the one out in front. And truly, brothers and sisters, Jesus Christ is the foremost. In all things, he must have the preeminence. And the word leader conjures up in our minds a whole army of the faithful with Christ at the front, leading the band as the standard bearer, the leader in the battle. And like the word witness, we could take the title in the broadest possible sense, and we could talk together about how the scriptures say that he is Lord of all, that he is declared to be the Son of God with power, that he says, "All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth," that he is King of kings and Lord of lords, and therefore we are not our own. And we're not. We're not our own. We are men and women under authority. And we serve our Creator, like it or not. He is King. He is Lord. He is leader. And all that is true of our consideration, but this passage, this invitation to come and to draw near and to posture yourself as a listener before the Lord, what is it saying in this passage? It's saying that Christ is not only going to testify to you as a witness that God is willing to receive you, but he is your leader who will actually accompany and guide you in your return to the Lord. That's the particular sense of this title, leader. The emphasis is not on authority in this passage. The emphasis is on the action of leading. It's so similar to what we saw in John 14 when we were thinking about that famous verse that he is the way, the truth, and the life. He is the way. And remember how we put it. He's not just handing out maps. He is the way. He doesn't just point the way. He is the way. He doesn't just give directions to people who are lost. He takes them by the hand and he guides them and he leads them and he brings them home. He's the way. And Peter put it this way. Peter said, Christ suffered once, the just for the unjust, that he might, can you finish it? Bring us to God. You know, the writer of Hebrews has several expressions along these lines of Jesus being leader. Remember chapter 2? Where Christ is called the captain of our salvation. He's appointed to bring many sons to glory. And glory not merely as a euphemism for heaven, although that's true, but glory as in the actual state of being glorified. He's bringing you to glorification. There have been these sons, and they've been given to him. And then he was ordained to be their leader, their captain, the one out in front leading them to glory. So a couple chapters later in Hebrews, the writer says, we have a hope that is like an anchor, and it is sure and steadfast. And that anchor is within the veil. That's where it's lodged. Those tines on the anchor, they're only as good as they're lodged somewhere. All right, our anchor, those tines, they are lodged and stuck fast in behind the veil where our forerunner has gone. The one who went there first as our representative and presented his blood for our eternal redemption. He is there. He is our anchor. And we have this hope that is sure and steadfast, our leader, our captain. And so chapter 12 says, look away unto him, the author, same word captain in chapter 2, the author, the leader, the author, and the finisher of our salvation. Finisher, reminding us that he's not the kind of leader that leads a band and loses men along the way. That he ensures that every single one of them gets to the destination. He's the captain of our salvation, and he is the finisher of our salvation. And he's appointed to lead many sons to glory, and he will lead every single one of those sons unto glory. He'll finish it. The leader. The leader. So guide me, O thou great Jehovah. pilgrim through this barren land. Death of death and hell's destruction, two wonderful titles for Christ. Death of death and hell's destruction. Land me safe on Canaan's side. And he will. He is given by God to be the leader to the people. And if Christ is given as a leader, then we can be sure of this, brothers and sisters, that he will never lead you into danger. That you can safely follow wherever he leads you. He'll never lead you into sin. He'll never lead you into folly. He'll never lead you into error or mistake. You follow him and you will be safe. And what a mercy it's been that he has been graciously leading you safely thus far. And that he will safely lead you home. He leadeth me. Oh, blessed thought. Oh, words with heavenly comfort fraught. Whate'er I do, where'er I be, still 'tis God's hand that leadeth me. He leadeth me. By his own hand, he leadeth me, so his faithful follower I would be, since by his hand he leads me. Will you follow him? He's a leader to the people. And then third, verse 4 says that he is the commander to the people. As if it's not enough that he's telling you the truth as God's witness, and that he's pledging to safely conduct you all the way to the end into deeper fellowship with God and to ultimately glory as the leader and the captain of your salvation. As if that's not enough, this is added. He commands you to come. And we talked about this a few weeks ago when we were introducing this passage, that this passage, yes, is an invitation, but it is more than an invitation. It comes to us with the force of an imperative, of a command. We are commanded to come. And if we will not draw near, and if we will hold back, then we are disobeying his command. And there's actually something very liberating about being commanded like this. Knowing that we are obligated to come. That there is an unarguable necessity that we draw near. Knowing that we are no less obligated to keep this command than any of the Ten Commandments. There's liberty in that, because what we tend to do is we rationalize and we make excuses for ourselves and we talk about how this is unattainable and we tell ourselves, well, no man seeketh after God. And we question whether we're sufficiently thirsty or feel our spiritual bankruptcy enough in order to come. And we commiserate with other Christians who tell us about their difficulty of drawing near to God. And we argue with God about his invitation. So our trustworthy authority sits us down across the desk and he looks us at us and he says, look, we've talked about this. I've heard all of your objections. I've answered them. I want to settle this now for you with simplicity. We're going to take all your objections and all of your excuses and we're just going to throw them off the desk. I want you to look at me in the eye. Your employer says, your authority says, I'm going to look you in the eye. I want to tell you this because I'm done with the excuses. Here it is. Come. And there's liberty in that. Me and all of my weakness and all of my infirmity, all of my sinfulness and all of my unworthiness, he still commands, he knew all that about me, and he commands me to come and to draw near in spite of it all. That's liberating. Just obey him and obey the gospel and repent and believe and come. Draw near. And there's an implied encouragement here in this title as well, this title command. It's no use having a commander-in-chief who issues proclamations but lacks the wit or wisdom to carry them out. But our captain, our commander, he has all power. He is so powerful that the next verse says that when he commands a nation that knew him not to come, they run to him. That's how powerful he is. With his command is accompanied the enablement to obey the command. He's able to make the truth effectual. He's not just a witness who proclaims the truth or just a leader that guides you along the way. He possesses all the power necessary to enable your coming. That's how glorious he is. There's no power in this preacher's voice, but there is power in my master's voice. And if today he, like on that day when he looked at Zacchaeus up in the tree and he said, "Zacchaeus, I must abide at thy house," he will abide at your house because he is the commander. If there was no divine power like this accompanying the gospel, there would be no one saved. All of us would resist and run the other way. But the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. And the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but to us which are saved, it is the power of God. So Christ not only tells us the truth as God's witness and leads us all the way to glory as the forerunner, captain, and leader, but he possesses all power and all authority to enable obedience to what he has told us to do. He is the commander. Now, do you see why, after assuring thirsty sinners that if they come and if they yield, that they will live and God will make them an everlasting covenant, even the sure mercies of David, do you see why he says in the next verse, "Behold, I have given him"? He's the surety, the guarantor of the everlasting covenant and sure mercies of David. As witness, here are the benefits he gives you. As witness, he gives you certainty. There's not a lot of certainty in this world. But as witness, he gives you infallible certainty. As leader, he gives you safety. There's a lot of danger in this world. As leader, he gives you safety. As commander, he gives you victory. You have a lot of enemies. He gives you victory. He is the witness, the leader, and the commander. And so what should we do? Well, what do you do with a witness? You believe him. What do you do with a leader? You follow him. What do you do with a commander? You obey him. So come, everyone that thirsts, come ye to the waters. The Spirit and the bride say, "Come." And let him that heareth say, "Come." And let him that is athirst Come, and whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. Because Christ is the witness, the leader, and the commander. Let's all pray. Lord, our gracious God and heavenly Father, what a wonderful Savior is Jesus our Lord. A wonderful Savior is He. We praise Thee for His sufficiency, that this covenant is ordered in all things and sure, because You've given Him as witness, leader, and commander. So we pray that we would believe Him. Strengthen our faith. We pray that we would follow Him. Strengthen our resolve to follow closely and hard after Him. We pray that we would obey Him. Make us more yielded unto His will. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.